And I'd like for us to start by looking at this section that runs from verse 1 down to verse 21. Let's read it together. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. This you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. I appreciate the fact that Walker read for us the section immediately before this, because I think it helps us to understand some things about this text that we've just read. Paul has just spoken to the brethren at Ephesus about the relationships that they enjoy with one another in Christ, as he talked to them about that one body that is the church of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, he points out there's only one body in verse 4, but that body has been previously identified back in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, as the church, which is Christ's body. But he's going to talk to them in the next section of this text, beyond the reading where we stopped. He's going to talk to them about family relationships as well. There he will talk about the fact that husbands should demonstrate headship in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. He will talk to wives about the loving respect and submission that they are to show for their husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and also in verse 33. And he'll move on in the next chapter to talk to children about their obedience to their parents. But before he gets to that relationship, in the midst of talking about these relationships in general, in the text that we've just read, I want you to notice that he urges them, be imitators of God as dear children, as the New King James reads there in verse 1. Now, this is a rather interesting kind of issue, because I'd like for us to notice something. And if you read from different translations, if you read out of the Old King James, for example, you will notice that in this verse, it doesn't use the term imitators. Rather, it uses the term followers. Ever since the translation of the American Standard Version in 1901, most modern English translations have translated the Greek word mimetes that is used in this text. They've translated it with the word imitators. You know, our word mimic comes from this very word. If you mimic someone, you are doing what they do. Now, prior to this translation in 1901, almost all English translations, at least the ones that I was able to see that are drawn from the Greek, rather chose to use the word followers, or various Old English types, forms of that word followers. Now, I don't know exactly why that was, but I suspect that it may be because we are somewhat reluctant to even consider the idea of human beings imitating God. You know, as we think about that, it almost seems unnatural to think of human beings as imitating God. Man is not God. And no effort to imitate or to mimic Him will ever change that fact. We will remain human beings. But this hesitation, I think, to not translate the very clear idea of one as an imitator may miss a little something that is in that text. Did you notice there in verse 1, it points out the condition. We are to imitate God as dear children. You know, I think all of us have seen little children before. Look up at their parents, and whether you're talking about that little boy that looks at his dad shaving and he tries to stretch in the mirror and act like he's shaving, he's imitating what he sees in his father. Or maybe that little girl that has seen her mother cook in the kitchen and she takes that empty bowl with a spoon and she's acting like she's stirring that food. She wants to be like and imitate her mother. I really think what we see, and I think what is reflected in this text, is the simple fact that children who love their parents seek to be like them. And I think much of the focus of what remains in these verses is going to follow that objective of being imitators of God. And let's see if we can confirm that as we go throughout. I want us to think for a moment about one of the first commands that's given here. We are to walk in love. Why is it that Christians are charged to walk in love? Is there anything in the context that might answer that question? Well, notice in the last part of that verse, we are to walk in love because what did Christ do for us? What did God in the flesh do for us? Well, God in the flesh has loved us and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice. You know, I think if we follow the thinking here, beloved children of God should imitate what God in the flesh did. We walk in love because look how He loved us. Is that not imitation of the very character and behavior of God? Well, follow it a little bit further. Notice there are a number of things that Paul describes here that are sinful behaviors. He will list 6 sinful behaviors that are described in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4 as not fitting. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. In the context, is there anything that would indicate to us why such things are not fitting? Now, obviously, anything that is condemned in Scripture is not fitting for a child of God to do. But in the context, why would it be that such things, as verse 3 puts it, should not even be named among Christians? I want to submit to you because God would not practice such things. Now think about that for a moment. Would God ever engage in fornication or uncleanness or covetousness, as Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 lists? Now, you may look at that and think, well, you know, you're talking about God and sins that human beings could commit. I understand that. But think about what's said about God and His character and His nature throughout all of Scripture. He's faithful to His commitments. He is not covetous of that which does not belong to Him. All things belong to Him. But He has the right to feel a sense of protectiveness over His own things. He's not unclean. Notice in the text, it's very clear God would not practice such things because what is one who is, as verse 5 puts it, a covetous man? Well, a covetous man is an idolater. Would God in heaven ever serve another God? Obviously not. So as we seek to be imitators of God, there's no way that we should engage in these things. We'll look further at some of these sins that are mentioned. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, the New King James puts it filthiness. I like the New International Version's translation here, not in all places, but here it uses the term obscenity. Would God engage in any type of obscenity? Could we ever picture God engaging in foolish talking or coarse jesting, Ephesians 5, verse 4? Of course not. And why is that the case? My Father in heaven doesn't talk that way, so I shouldn't talk that way. I think it follows through with exactly what we're talking about here, exactly what we're looking at in the charge that begins at the start of the chapter. We are to be imitators of God, and our God doesn't act in those ways. Now, you contrast that with the alternative. And if we are loving, if we are obedient, if we imitate our Father in heaven, then that's one thing. But what do disobedient children do? Well, disobedient children are not those that will seek to imitate their Father. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 with me for a moment. Earlier in the book, and in the section that we looked at a few weeks ago, we noticed a statement that is very similar to what we find here in chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 2, read with me if you would, verses 1 through 3. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, what he's going to do is in this text, he reminded them of what they used to be before they came into this relationship with God and Christ, before they sought to imitate God in their character and their values. At that time, they were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what did that mean? Verse 2, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works," notice, "in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind," notice this, "and were by nature," remember we talked about that, not because they were born that way and had to do it, they were by nature because that had become custom to them. That had become what they did by habit. "Were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, what does this tell us about what they used to be? Well, they used to be children of wrath, here in verse 3. They used to be sons of disobedience, in chapter 2 and verse 2. Now, in our text, we must understand that the same kind of thought is what Paul returns to again. What does it mean if we fail to imitate the character and virtue of God, our Father? If so, notice the parallel to what we see back in chapter 2. If so, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Very same wording almost that you saw back in chapter 2. That's what you used to be. You used to be sons of disobedience. You used to be those that were children of wrath. If you don't imitate the character of God, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And what does that mean to this relationship that you have attained? You know, it's interesting because as we talk about the matter of whether or not once a person is in Christ, they can ever sin in such a way that they could lose that relationship, we so often like to look at the very simplistic kinds of passages that illustrate that. But I want to challenge you, doesn't this indicate exactly the same thing? If I was once a child of God through obedience to the gospel, and yet I turn to sin, I fail to imitate the character of Christ, what can happen? I can, verse 5, surrender any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now that's not saying I was never saved to begin with. That says, as a child, when I don't imitate my Father, I go back to what I used to be. I surrender any inheritance. They are using the very terminology of the inheritance that one would receive from the inheritance of their father. Now, I think what this leads us to recognize is this idea of imitation is not just kind of an idealistic sort of idea. I think sometimes it may be easy for us to look at certain passages of Scripture and say, well, you know, that's a good thing, but you know, who can really do that? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me for a moment. Now, yes, we will never be gods, but we must nonetheless, as dear children, look to the character and virtue of God in heaven and strive to imitate what we see. Is that not exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1? Here he says to the brethren in Corinth, "Imitate me," notice, "just as I also imitate Christ." We are to look to His character, look to His behavior. And I think that becomes the heart and soul of what we are to be as Christians. We'll go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and I want us to notice some things a little bit further. We've noticed that disobedient children don't imitate the character of their parents, don't imitate the behavior of their parents. But there's another relationship in the course of talking about relationships in the church eventually talking about family relationships, here talking about the idea of imitating the relationship we have with God as Father. But there's another relationship that Paul wants to talk about in the course of this. Remember, he has pointed out that God's wrath will come upon the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 5 and verse 6. But he adds a warning to this in verse 7. He says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. I want to talk to you about what this word partakers tells us about another relationship that Paul is warning us about. The word that's translated partakers is the Greek word sum metokos. And that prefix at the beginning, sum, indicates the idea of something that involves action with or together with another person. The root word metokos refers to that which is a partner, Thayer tells us, in work, office, or dignity. Turn over to the book of Hebrews for a moment, and I want us to notice a few places where the Hebrew writer will devote a good deal of time to the use of this word, but the Hebrew writer will use it in talking about those things that we enjoy as Christians, the partnership that we have as Christians with a number of different things. I want us to notice, first of all, let's read together Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, holy brethren, notice, partakers, and here's the word, metokos, of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now notice here, what partnership is he talking about? Well, partners in the heavenly calling, those in Christ that look heavenward, they're partners in that goal, that objective. That's an honorable objective, isn't it? Well, in the same chapter, look down, if you would, verses 12 through 15, he talks about another partnership. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice verse 14. For we have become, and here's our word, partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, what is it? What's true of our relationships in Christ if we've been obedient to the gospel? We are, notice the way it puts it there in verse 14, we are a partner. We are partakers of Christ. One last example. Look over, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We're familiar with this text. Just before it, it is warned about the idea of staying immature in your faith, not going on to the solid food of the gospel. But then after giving that admonition, read with me verses 4 through 6, which adds some real impact to that warning, because it offers this challenge to us: for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. Now, I don't think it's saying that once you're saved, if you ever are lost, you can't be saved again. I think the point is here, if the love that has been shown to us in partaking of all of these kinds of things doesn't move us anymore, what will move us? To repentance. Notice that's the impossibility that I think it's talking about. But in the course of that, look at verse 4. As it describes these things, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. That's kind of the idea. You're a partaker of that heavenly calling. But notice the way it puts it here. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. In whatever sense we may understand that, if it's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit that's promised in Acts chapter 2. Or if it's talking about that sense in which, as God's word dwells within us, we become a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Hebrew writer says here, you're a partner with the Holy Ghost, the way the King James puts it, or the Holy Spirit, the way most of our modern translations will put it. We are a partaker. And that's the same word. Now, back to our text in Ephesians chapter 5. What partnership is Paul talking about there when he warns them about a particular type of partnership. In our text, the partnership that Paul has in mind is a partnership that can occur if we fail to imitate our Father. What does it do? It makes us partners with those who are His enemies. Do not be partakers with them. What a striking thought. We must not be partners with the sons of disobedience. They are those, verse 11, who practice the unfruitful works of darkness. Think about that for a moment. Would you, by any stretch of the imagination, after having been given the honor of being considered a child of God, to want to be counted a partner with those that are His enemies? Absolutely not. And yet that's exactly what can take place. Notice Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 urges us instead that we are not to be partners with the enemies of God. We are to have no fellowship. And that's another word that describes a type of partnership. In the gospel, we have fellowship with God in Christ. We have fellowship or partnership with one another. How in the world would we want to become partners with those that are sons of disobedience? Now, the fact is, we were all once in darkness, Ephesians 5 and verse 8. But in obedience to the gospel, the child who imitates his Father in heaven may be counted, as Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 puts it, we may walk as children of light. You know, Ephesians is not the only place that the Apostle Paul will use such terminology, describing those that are obedient to the Lord as children of light or walking in the light. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians, or actually 1 Thessalonians, I think I have that wrong, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. The apostle will talk to the church in Thessalonica, as we've been considering on Wednesday nights, about this very idea. And I want you to notice what he says beginning in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Notice, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Now, that should not surprise us, because, you know, we may say, well, how does that in any way continue this idea of the imitation of deity, that we are considered sons of light? Well, remember another description of God that's given. Look over in 1 John chapter 1 with me. 1 John chapter 1. What are we told about the very nature and character and spiritual makeup of our God in heaven? 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you. Listen, God is light. If I'm a son of God, if I'm a child of God, and God is light, I want to be a child of the light. I want to be a son of the light. Notice it continues, God is light. This is the message you have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We'll go back, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. And if you read from perhaps the New American Standard or the English Standard, you may well have noticed a little something in the reading of Ephesians chapter 5 that may have given you pause. You may notice that as you read through in the text there, as it describes this charge to walk as sons of light, you'll notice that the wording may say fruit of the light or fruit of the Spirit, as the New King James and King James put it. What's the issue with that? Why is it that some translations will put it one way and some another? Well, I'll give you what we know about this, what the evidence is about this. What we find is that when you look at the roughly 6,000 manuscripts that have survived in part or portion of the New Testament, we will find that of the majority of those, including what we believe is the oldest of any of Paul's Gospels, a papyri named P46, or the Chester Beatty papyri that dates to the 2nd century. And some even argue may date into the 1st century. I've done a study on that before if you'd like to look at that. In that reading, you will find that it reads fruit of the Spirit. Why is it that most of our modern translations, except the New King James, will read fruit of the light? Well, there are three manuscripts that are near complete. The manuscript that was found in Sinai, the manuscript that was found that is stored in the Vatican, and one that was found in Alexandria that's in the British Museum. Those, in many respects, have kind of become the bedrock of translation. And in all three of those, you'll find the reading fruit of the light, fruit of the light. Now, another thing that's kind of interesting about that, and this is a little bit unusual, when you look at ancient translations, that is, translations that were done 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, you'll find that most of those that have survived also read fruit of the light. And what does that indicate to us? Well, it indicates that at some point in the transmission of the text, while the Word of God has been preserved and Scripture is absolutely inspired of God, we recognize that there were errors that a scribe could make in the copying and the transmission. And so either at some point in the transmission of that text, a scribe either borrowed from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, which uses the phrase fruit of the Spirit, and put it into the text. Or a scribe blended the clear theme of light that we've been talking about in this text and put it fruit of the light. But I think the same point remains true, however we think of this. As we think about this emphasis on light, notice what our text tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Those who are in Christ have left darkness, and now they are light in the Lord. What is it they do? Well, we've already noticed they reject fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. They're not partners with them. Instead, what do? They expose darkness. They expose those unfruitful works of darkness. And that's what light does, doesn't it? You walk into a dark room, you turn the light on, it exposes the things that are in that room. The child of God, the one who is a son or a child of light, should do that very same thing. Ephesians 5 and verse 13. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. How in the world could it be that an imitator of God practices those things that are unfruitful works of darkness? We ask the question, how is it a Christian can ever do that? We should recognize it is shameful even to speak of those things that are done by them in secret, Ephesians 5, verse 12. Why is it so often that it's difficult for a person who has turned to sin and they're engaging in sin that they ought not to do, to come and to be with Christians? Well, because they know that their behavior will be made manifest by sons of light. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. As Christians, we are to be light in the Lord. We have left darkness. Those who leave darkness, as Ephesians 5 and verse 14 tells us, may arise from the dead so that Christ will give them light. You may notice there in verse 14, now there are a number of different theories about this verse. The verse describes as he says, and that's led some to think, well, is it an Old Testament quote? The difficulty with that is you will find no Old Testament text that exactly parallels that wording. And so some have suggested, well, it's kind of a paraphrase of an Old Testament text. Others have said, well, no, this is an inspired statement that is given to New Testament apostles and prophets. And so Paul is quoting that. And that certainly is his prerogative. He reveals many other things that were given to him directly. The interesting thing about this, though, is that Paul cites it almost as if it would have been familiar to the readers. Therefore, he says, and he gives this quote. And that's actually led some to think, well, maybe this was a song that was sung among early Christians. Well, if it was, it certainly was inspired in its thought. It's certainly in the fact that Paul quotes it here as the words of the Lord. It certainly is something that is given by inspiration. Whatever the case, it reflects the clear understanding of this text that if in fact we come to God, Christ will give us life. And you know, as we look at this text and we think about this idea of the imitation of God, go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and I want us to remind ourselves of the last section of this reading, because it may be that as we move throughout this, maybe you thought, well, I don't know if all of that is talking about imitation of God. And I suspect as we get down further, it may be that you might think, well, we've moved further away from that figure. Read with me in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, and let's go down to the end of the reading that we looked at. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, it may be that this theme of imitation of deity has ended by the time we get to this text. But I think a case could be made that the apostle continues it until he moves to talk about family relationships in verse 22. You remember, he has explained that children of light who bring forth the fruit of the light or of the Spirit seek to, as we see in Ephesians 5 and verse 10, find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Remember the picture that we noticed at the beginning, or we thought about at the beginning, of the child looking at his mother or father trying to imitate them. You know, that child will look carefully, will pay attention just as careful as possible to see, oh, how does daddy do this? How does mama do that? And they will watch very carefully. It may be that Paul continues that very idea. The New King James uses the term walk circumspectly. In the Revised Standard and the American Standard Version, it will translate this, that we must look carefully how we should walk. Picture that little child continuing to look up at the character and behavior of God the Father to make certain that he or she is doing what their Father in heaven is doing. I think that may follow a little bit because Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us we are not to be unwise, but we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. It is important. It is possible for us to understand what is acceptable to God, Ephesians 5 and verse 10. And to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, just a side note, how can we know the will of the Lord? Paul here is not talking about God's providence. There are certain things that in God's providence, it is His will that something happens, but we may not be able to identify whether it is His will that this happened or His will that that happened. He is not talking about God's will in the sense of those things that He knows and He will determine, but He has not revealed to anyone. You know, the day of judgment, for example, Mark chapter 13, verse 32, no one knows the day and the hour of that, but that's God's will. What he's talking about here is that sense in which we can know and understand God's revealed will. What has been revealed to us through His Word. The child of God that seeks to imitate the character of his Father in heaven will diligently look to that revealed will to try to see what his Father in heaven does. And so they can know how that he ought to walk. Our character must reflect the character of our Father. Notice an example. Our Father in heaven, back to what we talked about earlier, would our Father in heaven be an idolater? No. Would our Father in heaven be drunk with wine? No. Notice the text tells us we should be filled with what fills Him. As we take His Word within us, we come to understand His will, looking to His Word, we may be, Ephesians 5 and verse 18, filled with the Spirit. Now, in the text, I don't know that we can say that the text that admonishes us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, is that talking about divine imitation? Scripture ever describe God singing? Well, that may not reflect imitation of deity. Man sings to God and about God. But think about this. Children who imitate their heavenly Father offer worship to the Lord. It is not about, well, what's in it for me? It is not about, you know, I didn't get anything out of it that time. Instead, those who imitate their Father look heavenward, Ephesians 5, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. Verse 21, the imitator of God will not splinter the unity of his brothers and sisters of light through selfish self-interest. Instead, he or she will be too busy submitting to one another in the fear of God. Beautiful figure, a beautiful idea. The soul who looks to God with loving respect as our Father who loves us and cares for us will willingly look to the character and behavior and attitude of God, because such a soul wants to be just like his Father in heaven. I want to end by reading to you the lyrics of a song, or it's in poetic form, that is talking about the relationship between a father and a child, but at the same time, talking about the relationship that we have with God as we seek to imitate him. And the title of it is, I Want to Be Just Like You. He climbs in my lap for a goodnight hug. He calls me Dad and I call him Bub. With his faded old pillow and a bear named Pooh, he snuggles up close and says, I want to be like you. I tuck him in bed and kiss him goodnight, tripping over toys as I turn out the light. And I whisper a prayer that someday he'll see he's got a father in God, because he's seen Jesus in me. Lord, I want to be just like you, because he wants to be just like me. I want to be a holy example for his innocent eyes to see. Help me be a living Bible, Lord, that my little boy can read. I want to be just like you, because he wants to be like me. Got to admit, I've got so far to go. Make so many mistakes, and I'm sure that you know. Sometimes it seems no matter how hard I try, with all the pressures in life, I just can't get it all right. But I'm trying so hard to learn from the best, being patient and kind, filled with your tenderness. Because I know that he'll learn from the things that he sees, that the Jesus he finds will be the Jesus in me. Right now, from where he stands, I may seem mighty tall, but it's only because I'm learning from the best Father of them all. If we love God, we will strive to be imitators of God.